Heavenly Father, we love you and we give you praise and worship this day, the living God, the only true and living God who hears and answers prayer. We praise you that you are not like the gods of the nations who have eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, and mouths but cannot speak. You are the living God, and we thank you for your mighty answers to prayer this week. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We continue to beseech you, Father God, for healing for Dick. We thank you for sparing his life and for the amazing, wonderful medical facilities that were able to get him under their care so rapidly. Lord, we ask you for supernatural intervention. We thank you for all the medical technology, the drugs and medications that are so beneficial in times like this, but we ask you for that extra touch of the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we continue to pray for others in our group here tonight who have physical issues that are not quite so serious, but we need your help. We need your touch in our physical bodies. You have promised that those who wait on the Lord would renew their strength. And we are waiting upon you, and we look for the renewal of our strength, O Lord, not to pursue selfish worldly agendas, but to complete the work that you have called each one of us to do. So grant us your healing power by your Holy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name, by whose stripes we are healed. Father, we pray for Mark Plummer tonight as well, who's had this important back surgery, and we ask for better than expected results and the swift restoration of his strength and wholeness. Thank you, Lord. Father, I know that Kurt's on vacation tonight and others of our group are otherwise tied up. We ask your blessing upon all of our households, those of us who are present, those of our group who are unable to be here. We just thank you, Lord, for the peace and freedom that we still have to gather like this and study your word together. We are so grateful. We are so grateful for the spiritual family that you have given us. We thank you for all these things and ask you now, Holy Spirit, to come. Let us hear your voice. You have heard our voices. Let us hear your voice tonight, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So let's complete our notes on the ultimate Exodus. We were on page 10 in our Marriage of the Lamb section, our section on the book of Revelation. And as I recall, we got to number 26. Is that about right?
28.
Okay, we got down to 28. Now, 28 is very important. In the book of Numbers, consistent with the name of the book of Numbers, the Israelite warriors, that is, the men of military age, were numbered from each tribe. Now, once we realize that the book of Revelation was composed and presented as the ultimate Exodus, alluding constantly to the Exodus under Moses, then certain things in the book of Revelation make sense that have been the subject of long ages of wild speculation. And I'm thinking now of the numbering in Revelation chapter 7 of the 144,000. A lot of wild speculation about that. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses think that it's 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses that, you know, are ultimately saved or whatever. But, you know, the question should have arisen in the minds of Bible students of the book of Revelation long ago as to why there would be any numbering whatsoever. And when we go back to the first Exodus, we realize that numbering took place for military purposes. And in fact, when we read the prophecies of the end time, particularly in the book of Zechariah, we realize that in fact, there will be Israelite warriors in the end time battles upon whom God will keep his hand and supernaturally empower them to fight in the final battles. Thus, number 28, whereas in Numbers 26, verse 2 and following, we read about the Israelite warriors from each tribe being numbered. In Revelation chapter 7, the end time warriors from each tribe are numbered and sealed. You see an amplification there of something more happening in the book of Revelation. This time, these warriors are not just numbered, but they are sealed. God has destined them for salvation, not only military salvation, but spiritual salvation. Now, good exegesis tells us that the ones who are numbered in Revelation chapter 7 are literally Israelites, sons of Israel. We know that because sons of Israel are mentioned in, I forget if it's chapter 2 or 3, the very same phrase is used of those who were deceived by Balaam. Okay? And so if sons of Israel in that earlier passage is referring very literally to Israelites, then it would be irresponsible for us a few chapters later to say, oh yeah, but these sons of Israel, you know, are Baptists or Englishmen or Jehovah's Witnesses. No. Sons of Israel are sons of Israel. There's no reason to take that other than literally. Okay? Number 29. In Deuteronomy 7, we read about the blessing on those who keep the commandments. And of course, we have that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 and 22, verse 7. The blessing on those who keep the words of the prophecy. If the book of Revelation describes the ultimate exodus, if the first exodus was under Moses, then the book of Revelation is about an exodus under one greater than Moses. Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And if we are blessed for keeping the commandments given under Moses, likewise we are blessed for keeping the words of Jesus. Number 30, in Numbers chapter 31, also in Deuteronomy and in Joshua, we read about the Israelites under God's direction burning idolatrous cities. Cities that were totally given over to idolatry, who had crossed that line beyond repentance, if you will, God gave the direction for those cities to be burned, for that kind of idolatry to be wiped out. So at the climactic latter part of the book of Revelation, we read about Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, being burned. The idolatrous city of Mystery Babylon is burned in Revelation chapters 17 and 18. Going on to the next page in our syllabus materials, page 11, number 31. This gets so interesting. Remember the story of the two spies that Joshua sent into Jericho. And they were hidden and protected by Rahab, the harlot, who received the God of Israel and became part of Israel's story. It's very interesting that she hid the two spies under some flax. And so they're hidden under flax, and after the danger passes, they rise up from that burial and are able then to rejoin the other Israelites with Joshua. Interestingly enough, in Revelation chapter 11, we read about the two witnesses who are sent to spiritual Egypt. Okay? The two spies are sent to Jericho. The two witnesses are sent to the city referred to in that context as spiritual Egypt. And they are killed and rise from death. So just as the two spies are buried and rise again, the two witnesses are killed and rise from the dead. Yes.
So why are we not in the book of Exodus anymore?
Because the Exodus story overarches more than the book of Exodus.
Okay.
So we're not talking about Exodus the book, we're talking about Exodus the event.
Which would include when they go into?
That would include all the way into Joshua's story of entering the land.
Okay.
Entering the promised land, yeah. So then, number 32, in order for the tribes to enter the land, we read about the miracle of the Jordan River backing up so that the Israelites can cross over on dry land. And in Revelation chapter 12, we read about the earth drinking up a river spewed out of the mouth of the dragon. The earth drinks up a river to help the woman Israel. So in both cases, we have rivers drying up to help the people of Israel. And then, as you know, the final judgments in the book of Revelation involve trumpets, even as I'm looking at number 34 on our page now. We read about the seven trumpets of judgment in the Battle of Jericho. And in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 8 and following, we read about the seven trumpets of judgment.
You skipped 33.
Oh, thank you for...
So 34 is the seven trumpets of judgment.
34 is the seven trumpets of judgment in the book of Revelation. Back up to 33... Joshua falls down before the Lord, who appears with a sword. Remember that story? And in Revelation chapter 1, John falls down before the Lord, who appears with a sword coming from his mouth. So 34 again, the seven trumpets of judgment in both Joshua and Revelation. Number 35, Joshua destroys Jericho, and it's so interesting that there was commerce between the city of Jericho and the city of Babylon. And so some of the wealth that was confiscated in Jericho was Babylonian wealth. In fact, one person got into serious trouble because he took some of that Babylonian wealth for himself when it was supposed to be put under the ban and dedicated to God. So Joshua destroys Jericho with its Babylonian wealth. In Revelation 16, verse 17, all the way that narrative goes to chapter 19, verse 6. God destroys the commercial capital of mystery, Babylon. I love this, number 36. We've already alluded to it. The harlot Rahab is saved out of the city of Jericho. And in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, God's people are called out of the city of the great harlot. So on the one hand, you've got a harlot who is saved. On the other hand, you've got a harlot who is destroyed, and God's people are called out of the city of the great harlot in Revelation 17 and 18. Number 37, in Joshua chapters 3 and 4, the Israelites finally enter the promised land. And in Revelation chapter 2, we read about the redeemed entering the holy city. And that's all I've got. I know there's room for more here, but that's for you to help me discover. Now that you're aware of these parallels, I hope that, in the coming days and months and years, as you continue to study Bible prophecy and the whole Bible, I'm sure there is more in these parallel narratives than I have noticed so far. So these are the parallels I have noticed so far. I'm sure there's more, and I'm hoping that some of you will help me find those, and you'll shoot me an email and say, hey, you missed this, that happened in the Exodus and with its parallel in the book of Revelation. Any comments on these parallels?
Did you have one about the parting of the Red Sea?
There was one,
number 11, I think.
Right, number 11, the Israelites must cross the sea to serve God, even as John had to cross the crystal sea to approach the throne.
I'm thinking of the Israelites going through the Red Sea. It was parted, and in Revelation, the drying up of the Euphrates for the kings to cross.
Oh, that's an interesting parallel. Okay. Yeah. I'm just going to make a note of that. Jimmy is talking about a possible parallel between the Israelites crossing the Red Sea and the drying up of the Euphrates in the book of Revelation for the armies to cross. All right. Any other? Certainly, if you notice another parallel, tell us. But I'm interested in whether you just have observations about the fact that there are these parallels.
I think it's a beautiful just displays God's heart to His people. You know, I'm thinking of Jewish people that don't know Him yet. They know the Exodus story. They believe it. They stand on it. They accept it. And then if they were to read Revelation, however that would happen, just to see the undeniable parallelism and how sweet it is of God to lay this breadcrumb trail. And if they could see it, man, that would just be a blessing to see a Jewish man see that, or woman, person.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. And we happen to have an Israelite in our presence. Yeah. Yehuda, has this had any special meaning for you, seeing the parallels with the Exodus and the Revelation?
Yes. It's the connection of the Old Testament and the New Testament that goes hand to hand, and how the old is in the new fulfilled, but the new is in the old revealed.
Yes.
So often in the New Testament, Yeshua says, go and see what the prophet says 700 years before. And then you can see how many prophecies have been fulfilled in his life, from where he was born, where things that happened to his life. And then later on in the future, how the Old Testament was just a foreshadow of fulfillment in Revelation, in the New Testament, and the ultimate promised land is not Israel, is
yes,
in heaven.
The heavenly Jerusalem, yes.
The heavenly Jerusalem.
Well, and for me to think back that when Yehuda accepted Christ and his family disowned him because his father's a rabbi at kibbutz, so now where he's saying, you know, I think Yeshua might be the Messiah, but I need it proven to me, like he proved it to you.
Mm-hmm.
My wheels are turning like, here's a way that Yehuda might be able to approach him because he's a man of the word and he loves God, and to be able to see that.
It would at least be an interesting conversation to have with your father, is to just look at this book of Revelation and how it alludes to the Exodus under Moses. Yeah.
Because so far I was talking to him about Isaiah 53 and about all the prophecies.
Yes, and rightly so. Rightly so.
Now
yeah.
I can show him Revelation and talk about the end times and Achrit HaYamim.
Yeah. Yes. Amen. The later days. Yes.
Well, I was just thinking, in church here at PCF, there's been some talk about what happens when we always presume that God's going to do something the same way that he's done before.
Yes.
Now that it gets us into trouble because we're not, I mean, it just puts our expectations in the wrong place, and we try to make it happen the way it's happened before.
Yes.
So I think there's this tendency when we see God doing things or, you know, that parallel what he's done in the past, to say, oh, well, God always does it the same way. And I've heard some teachings of people who base whole theologies on, well, God always does it the same way. And when I read stuff like this and the parallels between how it was done once and then how it was done again, or how it was done and now how we know that it will be done, I don't feel like it says that God always does it the same way, but I feel like it's a comfort to us to recognize that it's God and recognize what in his character and how he wants to bring things about, not that it always is cookie cutter the same way, the same way that these parallels, it's not the identical story done identically the same way. It's just familiar enough that we know it's God.
Well, you use the word character, and that's what's consistent throughout. Is we see in the ultimate exodus of the Revelation the consistent character of God as Redeemer, as Savior, as holy, as righteous, as good. Yeah, we see his character consistently throughout. And you're right, it's not the same story, but generally speaking, when we're dealing with typology and with foreshadowing, the fulfillment is something greater. And that's what we're seeing here. It's not exactly, you know, it's not that God's people have been enslaved in Egypt, literal Egypt, again, and have to be brought out. But this is a greater story of a greater exodus, a greater redemption. Yeah. Go ahead.
I couldn't help be struck by the letters to the churches and how all of the churches were Gentile churches, Gentile cities.
Yes.
And, you know, I deeply hope that there were people in their congregations who would point Christians out to them. That they would say, oh, do you realize what this means? You know, here's John writing from the island and sending these letters to Gentiles who wouldn't necessarily know.
Right.
Parallels.
Well, that's a good thought. I think it's a safe assumption. Now, you know, we believe traditionally that the book of Revelation was revealed and given somewhere in the final decade of the first century, somewhere between AD 90 and 100. And at that time, by that time, as we will talk about as we start into our church history module, by that time, the greater percentage of Christians was Gentile already. That shift happened like around AD 49, I think. The shift from predominantly Jewish people in the church to predominantly Gentile. But there are still Jewish people in the church, and by AD 90 or 100, the Gentiles in those churches of those Gentile cities still would have been taught by Jewish apostles or, you know, other teachers. So hopefully, when the revelation first came across the water from the island of Patmos, there were still Jewish people in the congregations to help them understand the allusions in this wonderful book. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Well, you know, as we have already said, two very important things. The book of Revelation is about a disputed redemption. And now we see that it is about the ultimate exodus. And we understand, particularly with our theological emphasis this time around, that as a disputed redemption, as the story of that redemption being fully brought about in spite of the fact that it has been disputed, we know that all of this is culminating, like the story of Ruth, in a marriage. And so it all culminates in Revelation 19 and following with the marriage of the Lamb. And folks, I think you agree with me that when we understand the book of Revelation as about these things, suddenly it's not quite the scary book that it was to us in our youth, because we realize this is not about God arbitrarily just pouring out judgments all over the world. But we find in the book of Revelation that the judgments that are poured out are particularly poured out upon the kingdom of the beast, even as the judgments under Moses were particularly poured out upon the kingdom of Pharaoh. Now, it's not about, you know, causing people all over the world to run and scream in terror. It is about our Messiah doing what he must do in order to secure his bride. That's an amazing thing and a wonderful thing, and it should be a matter of great comfort for us. All right, then. Looking back at page one in our materials, the seven things that we must know about the book of Revelation. We've been talking about number five, that the book of Revelation describes the ultimate exodus. And number six, did we talk about six and seven already? Okay. Number six, we need to know that the geography of Revelation is Mediterranean and Israel-centric. Seven things we must know about the Revelation. Number six, its geography is Mediterranean and Israel-centric. Well, you're right about that, Gretchen.
That was our end time technology when we came into your class. Mm-hmm. 10 years ago, we were like, what do you mean it's only the Mediterranean? What?
Yes. Popular eschatology, it's amazing how many books have been written in my lifetime to make money with sensational teachings about the mark of the beast here in America, and you know, the coming one world government, the coming one world religion, on and on and on. It's also, I don't know how many of you have perused the satirical website, the Babylon Bee, but I saw that they ran an article about Goodwill type of facilities no longer accepting copies of the Left Behind series because so many people have been dumping their copies of those books. You know, we have to think biblically about these things. If we're going to take what we believe from the Bible, then we need to read the Bible biblically. And as you know, in the Gospel of Luke, when it tells us that Caesar Augustus decreed that all the world should be taxed, that does not mean that he sent his tax collectors to Japan or Africa, you know, Southern Africa or South America. No. The world in the Bible was the Roman world, the Mediterranean world, and Bible prophecy is Israel-centric. It's all about how these things impact Israel. One passage you might want to note down on this is Isaiah 11:11. And it's just a verse about God restoring the remnant of his people. He's going to bring his people back. Make it 11 and 12. It's very important to get that 12th verse in there. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. If you have your Bible open, I'm reading it from the New American Standard Bible. It says, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain." And then he names the nations from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. So those nations form a circle, a geographical circle, around the land of Israel. And then verse 12, he says, "And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah," notice, "from the four corners of the world." From the four corners of the earth. So when we come to later prophecies like that in the prophecies of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, where he talks about the four winds or the four corners of the world gathering his elect from the four corners and so forth, when we come to the book of Revelation talking about how all the world will follow after the beast, we have to understand that for Hebrews, for Israelite people, the people of this Bible, the world meant those nations immediately surrounding and affecting politically and economically the land of Israel in that time. Okay, that's how they would have understood it. that is the main, I guess, the main upshot of this for us in the face of popular eschatology is that the rule of Antichrist, along with the Great Tribulation, will primarily be focused in the Eastern Mediterranean world, and in fact, the empire of the Antichrist will be limited to that eastern end of the Roman Empire. And even in that end of the empire, we find in the book of Daniel that the land of Jordan will escape his authority. So it will not, the rule of Antichrist will not even be global in the Middle East, but it will be limited to that eastern end of the empire. Now, another confirmation of this, is this amazing drama regarding Mystery Babylon in Revelation, the end of chapter 16, and on to the beginning of chapter 19. And I encourage you, if you haven't done so, to download my article on this entitled Battling Babylons that spells all this out. Please understand that when John, when the Spirit of Jesus through John talks about Mystery Babylon, the word mystery is used there precisely to let us know that he's talking about something other than literal Babylon. Okay? Mystery Babylon, by definition, is other than literal Babylon. But, of course, the commonality, both Mystery Babylon and literal Babylon, what do they have in common? Well, in this case, what they have in common is their profound idolatry and priority on commercial wealth. Now, a close reading of Revelation chapter 17 and 18 lets us know that, contrary to Protestant propaganda that began with Martin Luther, when Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation and made the Bible, made the New Testament available to his countrymen in their own language of German, people all over started to read the Bible for themselves. Of course, people were fascinated by the book of Revelation back then, even as now. And when they came to the part about Mystery Babylon and the great prostitute and the dragon and so forth, Martin Luther and other reformers could not help themselves but immediately interpreted Mystery Babylon as Rome and the great harlot as the Roman Catholic Church, and drew attention to the scarlet robes and so forth, you know, talking about how these are the garments of the priesthood, etc., etc. Well, we understand, you know, those Protestant reformers were embattled. They were in an intense warfare that was both spiritual and physical. It's amazing that Martin Luther survived to live out his days as he did when there were various attempts at kidnapping him and attempts on his life. They jumped to conclusions based on the battles that they were fighting at that time rather than reading the Bible biblically carefully. When we read Revelation 17 and 18 carefully, we discover that indeed Mystery Babylon is identified with the city of Rome, Italy. Okay? That, there's no question in my mind about that. It is identified as the city on seven hills, which rules currently over all the kingdoms of the earth. And in John's day, there was only one place that qualified for that description, and that was the city of Rome. However, the great prostitute is not the church of Rome, but the commercial system, the commercial idolatry of Rome in the end time. And when Rome is, when Mystery Babylon is destroyed, we discover that it's not the Catholic priests all over the world who mourn and weep. Oh no, our church has been destroyed. No, who is it that mourns and weeps when Mystery Babylon is destroyed? Anybody remember?
The merchants.
The merchants. The merchants are the ones who mourn and weep. Who's going to buy our cargo? Who's going to buy our luxury goods? You see. And who is it that destroys Mystery Babylon? Well, it's God, but whom does God use to bring this fiery destruction upon Mystery Babylon?
The beast and the kings.
The beast and his federation of 10 kings. So, what do we know about the beast? Well, if anybody knows anything about him, they know about 666. And that number, 666, even though we're still waiting to interpret it as the name of the beast, that will become clear in time. But why is it that people will be forced to take the mark of the beast on their hand or their forehead? In order to buy or sell, okay? So what does that tell us? The mark of the beast is all about economic commercial control. It's not about religion per se. Now, on a deep level, it is about commercial idolatry. It does have a religious dimension. Okay? But the plain message of the text in Revelation 17 and 18 is that this is a battle for commercial control of the Roman Mediterranean world. Why is it that the beast hates the great prostitute? In those chapters, when John is taken to see this vision, he sees the great prostitute and he sees the beast together. And what is the relationship between the great prostitute and the beast? Who remembers? The prostitute is riding the beast. So who's in control in that picture? Okay. This is a picture of the West economically controlling the East. And the beast from the East resents that control and hates the great prostitute and decides to destroy her and does so with fire. Now, this is just like...
That was through God's putting it on...
Yes,
probingness.
Yes. Just like God using Nebuchadnezzar to chasten Israel, and then Nebuchadnezzar, in his turn, is chastened by God. God will use Antichrist and his federation to bring his judgment upon the commercial capital of Europe, the Western Mediterranean world, and I believe in large part because of its human trafficking. Remember, in Revelation chapter 18, where the cargoes are described, when the merchants are bemoaning her destruction, who's going to buy our cargoes? The final item in the list of cargoes put in that final position to emphasize it is the body and souls of men. In other words, human cargoes, human trafficking. And you know about the resurgence of human trafficking and slavery in our time. God is going to bring judgment upon this commercial capital in the West, and in so doing, begin to deliver our entire planet from its commercial idolatry. Commercialism is the idolatry of the last days, of the end time. And you and I must be so vigilant not to be drawn into it, heart and soul. It's amazing It's amazing how easy our culture has made it for us to spend money. Right? But that whole drama emphasizes in another way how the domain of the beast, that is the kingdom of Antichrist, will be far from global. You see, he does not even control the Western Mediterranean world. He does not control, but in fact, the West is still maintains a certain amount of control over him. The woman is riding the beast, not vice versa. You see? So, you know, I have friends who talk about Mystery Babylon being the city of New York and the Antichrist being the president of the United States and so on and so forth. But, you know, there is simply no responsible biblical basis for thinking in this manner.
So, are you saying that the United States is out of this judgment?
I'm not saying that anyone will...
Because we're in this Babylonian ideology.
Yes, you're absolutely right, Jimmy. And we need to take warning from that. The end time idolatry is commercialism. And so we have to be careful and not say to ourselves, well, I don't bow down to a golden idol, you know. I don't bow down to a statue, so I'm not an idolater. Well, idolatry runs deeper than that.
Boats, cars,
right?
Houses.
Well, sure, and just the desire for personal control. Okay, so we need to take warning from these things, and you know, God is going to deal with the entire planet. There's no question about that. But. What Jesus referred to as the unprecedented Great Tribulation is referred to by Jeremiah as the time of Jacob's trouble. You see, doesn't mean that Jacob or Israel, doesn't mean that Israel is the only one who is going to feel the effects of this tribulation. No, this tribulation will be widespread over the Middle East, the Eastern Mediterranean world, and in view of the fact that we have a global economy today and a global communication, the Western Hemisphere cannot help but be affected by the things that happen, even as they are now,
right,
by the things that are happening in the Eastern Mediterranean world.
But when these plagues, with the seals, trumpets, and bowls, and all
yes.
that happen, it's going to... We're going to see it too, because, I mean, the moon isn't going to shine, the stars are going to fall, and all this stuff is going to happen. It's going to be us too.
Well, you're drawing attention to a very important facet of these final judgments that, according to the book of Revelation and Old Testament prophets, there are cosmic events, there are cosmic judgments. Now, I take these judgments, when I read about them in the book of Revelation or the book of Isaiah or Daniel, I take them as literally as I possibly can. I have no reason to believe that, you know, things aren't going to fall into the Mediterranean Sea and turn the water to blood and so forth as the Bible describes. I have no reason to believe that such things won't literally happen. And certainly, with those cosmic events that happen, there will be a global impact. All I teach about the Great Tribulation is this, that the kingdom of the beast, the rule of Antichrist, and that forced decision whether to receive the mark of the beast or lay down your life will be limited to a geographical area in the Eastern Mediterranean world. Yes, Rachel.
I kind of feel sometimes, and I've thought about this since 10 years ago when you taught this and did the whole Daniel and Revelation, and it's just that in some ways, I don't know, maybe this is my own perspective from life, but in some ways it almost seems easier when you know what to expect.
Yes.
And I kind of feel like there's so much that it is really clear that it's not talking about the United States, and it's really clear that it's not, it is talking about
right.
a specific location, that it,
right.
it's still so, well, it doesn't say what is or is not happening here, and
yes.
so we still have to just be that vigilant to, with our own personal responsibilities for what God has instructed us that isn't directly related to this, because we don't know what's going to be going on with us parallel in time to what's described here in another location.
That's a very good point. That's
no,
a very good point. Go ahead.
The Bible is written for us too.
Yes,
everything in that
absolutely.
Bible is for us. So
absolutely.
Revelation is too.
Yes, absolutely.
You can't separate it and say, well, this is different. This doesn't pertain to us.
And I'm certainly not saying that.
Okay.
Yeah. But if I am correct in what I'm teaching you, and I'm very confident on this point, that the geography, not only of the book of Revelation, but of all Bible prophecy, is Israel-centric. And that the kingdom of the beast, the Antichrist, is limited to a region in the Eastern Mediterranean world. That has great application for us. Doesn't mean we have to live there for it to have application
right.
for us.
Well, that's where the temple is. That's where he's going to...
Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
The center of God is in Israel, but it's like you throw a stone into a...
Yes.
The ripples, I don't know.
Yes. Yes. Eddie out. Absolutely. But more than that, just imagine, folks. You see, once we understand that the Great Tribulation is centered in the Middle East, it takes away, it kind of takes the wind out of the sails of the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine. Okay, now, all of us here would be very happy for the Lord to come and take us right now. Believe me. You know, I don't have many problems in my life, but the problems I do have would be instantly solved by the rapture. Let me tell you that. We would all delight in that, but once we understand that the tribulation is limited in its geographic, the tribulation proper, okay, not denying the ripples eddying out around the globe, the tribulation proper, when we understand that it's geographically limited, that puts tremendous responsibility on the people of God who live outside that perimeter. Even as it put tremendous responsibility on Christians in the northern United States during the time of southern slavery. In other words, we won't be able to sit here while that is happening in the Middle East and say, well, praise God we live in America. But we're going to have to put our heads and our assets together and say, how can we help God's people who are under the oppression of the beast? How can we help? And I believe, I speculate and believe that we will see a vast underground railroad, even like we had during the slave years in our American history, an underground railroad of Christians working out of North Africa, working out of Europe, perhaps southern India, Christians helping Jewish people escape from the oppression of the beast. Go ahead, Rachel.
Well, and bringing it back to the bridal theology, the more that we are becoming the bride, the more we are unified, the more we are going through all of this together.
Yes.
The more that's our mentality, that we're seeing what's happening somewhere else from, the more that we are unifying as the bride of Christ.
Yes. Amen. Well said. Which brings us to point number seven, the seven things that we must know about the Revelation. Number seven is that it culminates
the biblical theology of the bride. It culminates the biblical theology of the bride. And of course, we come to that in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Verses 7 through 9, you might write down. Which passage follows immediately the story of the judgment of the great prostitute. You see, this drama of Revelation 17 and 18 about the great prostitute, Mystery Babylon, is a final contrast presented to us with what God is really all about. And that is the pure and holy bride who loves her heavenly bridegroom. I am so grateful for the Lord opening my eyes to this. I have been doing a lot of reading, particularly in attempt to prepare for our next module. But I skimmed another book and read carefully the final conclusion of another book last night, the title of which speaks of, you know, God's plan for the world. You know, it's I forget the precise wording of the title, but the book is clearly purporting to explain what it's all about, biblically speaking, what God's big plan is for the world. And it's a good book. It's a Christian book. It's biblical. But the conclusion is simply that, so in the end, praise the Lord, you know, because of the atoning work of Jesus, etc., all of that is good and right. But the conclusion is, so in the end, God will have restored a garden city for his people. You know, and okay, that's true. Eden is being restored. You know, the garden in Eden was called paradise, and the paradise, you know, that it was modeled after is in the heavenly city, in the New Jerusalem. And God is making it possible for his people to be in paradise again, just as they were, you know, in creation before the fall into sin. So all of that's true and all of that's good, but it left me feeling like an anticlimax. Is that really all there is to it? Is that God had a garden city for his people? They messed up. They had to get kicked out of the garden, but he's going to make it all right so they can be back in the garden again. Mm-hmm. So many of the Christian and evangelical and mainline Protestant perspectives on what it's all about leave me feeling that they're ultimately man-centered. Just God made man for whatever reason. Man messed up. God, out of love for man, is going to fix it so that man can be happy again. Well, there's a lot of truth in those perspectives, but I'm so convinced that there's something more, Gretchen, like you gave me the word, the overflow. You know, it's about the overflow of the Father's love for his Son. And it's more than God simply restoring a garden city for his people. It's about God producing a bride for his Son who loves much, a bride who loves much because she has been forgiven much. Hallelujah. All right, so we've got 15 minutes left. Let's take a look at the Olivet Discourse. Now, this is going back to the Gospels, but I've got the parallels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke of the Olivet Discourse for you, starting on page 3 in this section. And again, my purpose here is, Rachel, I so appreciate what you were saying just a few moments ago, is that part of us really wishes that Bible prophecy talked about the United States and Canada and Mexico and all the specific countries so that we would have a better sense of what to expect over here. There is a There is a certain unease and uncertainty that goes with God not declaring precisely his intentions for the United States of America. But Rachel, you said it very well, that makes us responsible to walk in the Spirit, in the light of God's Word, and to live in the character of Christ, to be prepared for whatever God may bring our way. So we want to understand as much about God's program as we possibly can. We want to think biblically. We don't want to, you know, take our theology, our eschatology from popular fiction or, you know, one website I was looking at this morning referred to predictions made by Sir Isaac Newton about Bible prophecy. Now, he was a brilliant man. I believe he was a Unitarian. You can correct me if you know better about that. But, you know, as great a man as Sir Isaac Newton was, we want to take our eschatology from the Bible, not from his writings. You know, it's just like with the theology of justification. You know, I wrote a book entitled Alien Righteousness about the doctrine of justification. And one of the things that really bugged me in researching for that book was how big name Bible teachers in our nation today, in order to back up their doctrine, they don't quote the Bible, they quote Martin Luther. Yeah. Or they quote John Calvin. Now, those were brilliant men. But they don't ultimately help us when what we want to know is, what does the Bible say? Right? So, you know, what does the Bible say? Well, I found it very valuable for my own studies to look at the Olivet Discourse and all three of the Synoptic Gospels together. And on this first page, on page 3, as you see the parallels of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, you see that on this first page, look for the red print almost toward the bottom, you know, three-fourths of the way down. Yeah, sorry for those of you that printed in black and white. Look, I'll give you the verse. Just go down Matthew 24 to verse 6.
The beginning of the birth print?
Yes. Matthew 24, verse 6, Jesus says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." And in Mark 13, right beside it, "But the end is still to come." In Luke 21, verse 9, right beside those two verses, "But the end will not come right away." Remember the context of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus did a... You know, Jesus never did a mean or a nasty thing. Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom, is absolutely sinless, and everything that he did was for a holy and righteous purpose. But if I had done what Jesus did on that day, my wife would have shaken her finger at me and said, "How could you do that to your poor disciples?" Because they're walking out of the temple precincts, and he says, "Oh, the time's coming when not one of these stones will be left on another." And he just keeps walking.
Yeah.
And his disciples, I imagine the whole group of his disciples, frozen in their tracks. When they heard that, Jesus keeps walking to go up on the Mount of Olives, and they finally, you know, catch their breath and come running after him. "Lord, tell us, when is this going to happen? And what's the sign of your coming?" That was like saying that God is departing from our nation. How can that possibly be? We have returned from Babylon. We repented from our ancient idolatries. We worship the only true and living God. We're the only nation in the whole world who has a temple to the true God. And Jesus, you just said that whole temple's going to be torn down. That's like a disavowal of our whole religion, our whole culture, et cetera, et cetera. When is that going to happen? You see. And we realize in retrospect that Jesus intentionally piqued their interest in the end time. because there were things they needed to know. And remember that when they asked him, what will be the sign of your coming? They weren't thinking of his coming in the sense that we do today, because they still didn't believe that he was leaving.
Yeah, right.
So when they said, what's going to be the sign of your coming? They were asking, when are you going to come out of the closet as the Messiah? When are you going to reveal yourself as the Messiah that we think you are, aren't you? You know? How can you talk about our temple being torn down when we're beside ourselves, Lord. Aren't you the Messiah? If you're the Messiah, how can you let the temple be torn down? Aren't you going to reveal yourself as the Messiah so that we can get rid of the Romans, and instead of the temple being torn down, it's going to be, you know, refurbished and exalted, and the whole world's going to come worship here, you know, Lord. What? And so he got them thinking. And they follow him up to the Mount of Olives, and he knows that they don't understand yet that he must go back to the Father, that he must ascend to heaven, that there's a whole age of the Holy Spirit still to come before the end. The age of the Holy Spirit is about to dawn. I will be at the right hand of the Father. I will return and set all things right. But you need to understand that it's not yet. And if he had not piqued their interest and given them this teaching that we refer to as the Olivet Discourse, or I've used the title Olivet Apocalypse here to just emphasize its connection to the material we have in the Revelation, if he had not given them this teaching, the poor disciples would have all, to a man, been teaching their disciples, well, Jesus is returning any minute. So let's all be ready, Jesus is returning any minute. And would have lost sight of the global mandate of evangelism and discipleship. So Jesus, of course, foresaw and knew that there would be wars and earthquakes and all kinds of upheavals. But he emphasizes, as he describes those things, he emphasizes that the end is not yet. The end is still to come. He gave them this teaching precisely so that they would not think, as soon as an earthquake happened, this is it! Jesus is returning. So that they would not think, when the Romans invaded again, this is it, Jesus is returning. You see? But as he tells them in Matthew, right at the bottom of the column, Matthew 24:8, all these are the beginning of birth pangs. In Mark 13, these are the beginning of birth pangs. Okay? Now, it's so interesting to me that the eschatology of Jesus and the prophets makes use of a birthing analogy. And he says that these upheavals that we have seen in the history of the world for the last 2,000 years, in these first statements of Jesus on the Mount of Olives, he has described the general, you know, upheavals of the history of the last 2,000 years. And all of that has been, talk about a long labor.
Yeah, really.
All of these are just the beginning of birth, but it's not really the labor proper. It's what we would call Braxton Hicks, you know, contractions. It's just the signs that the labor is coming. The labor is coming. Well, if all of this upheaval of the last 2,000 years are just the Braxton Hicks, just the, you know, initial twinges that labor is coming, then what constitutes the hard labor? That's a serious question. What in Bible prophecy constitutes the hard labor? The Great Tribulation. Exactly right.
And if all of the general upheavals in the world, the earthquakes and wars and so forth, are just signs of the coming labor, if the Great Tribulation is the hard labor, then the implication is that something is being brought to birth. And what is it that is going to be born at the end of the hard labor?
Well, and what do you think transition is? Because that's a crazy time in the birth process.
Yes. Very good question, and I would say, you know, it's a lot of confusion among myself and my peers when we were first Christians and reading Late Great Planet Earth and so forth in the early 70s. You know, there's a lot of talk about a seven-year tribulation, but again, a careful reading of the scriptures, the pertinent scriptures, particularly in Daniel, but also Revelation, tell us that, yes, there's a seven-year period that is in view, but only the last half of it, the last 3.5 years or 42 months, are the Great Tribulation proper. What triggers that time, and you see it on page 4 of the parallel here, what triggers that time down in Matthew 24, verse 15, Mark 13, 14, and Luke 21:20, the midpoint of that seven-year period where the tribulation proper begins is that event referred to as the abomination of desolation. So a destructive desecration in the temple precincts of Jerusalem. And I don't think the scriptures talk about that specific aspect of the birthing process, but I would say it would be that first 3.5 years.
That makes a lot of sense.
Okay, would be the transition time when everything is getting ready and things are getting pretty crazy. Okay, and then the hard labor begins with the abomination of desolation. But the good news is that something is being brought to birth.
The coming of the Son of Man.
This is true. More than that, although it's intimately related, we find the answer to this question in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, I believe there are other passages that would support this. First Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you." In other words, he's already taught them about this, but he's going to just remind them. "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, the Yom Yahweh, will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." So this is a negative perspective on the birth time, okay? Because as, this hard labor is happening, God will be bringing his judgment upon his enemies. But what is brought to birth is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. That thousand-year and longer day that is all about the Lord, that heaven on earth that we all long for, that is what is being brought to birth. Hallelujah.
I wonder if it means when it says peace, they're all saying peace and safety, and yet labor will come as on pregnant women. They've created this peace and safety. There is nothing you can do to stop labor. You are having a baby.
Right.
You cannot take peace and safety.
Yeah.
It's gonna happen.
Yes, indeed. Yes, all moms know that you can't say, "Not today, child. We're going shopping or we're going to the beach. Not today." Babies come when they come, don't they? Yes. And this day will be born through great tribulation, but it will be born. And as Malachi says in Malachi chapter 4, then the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Praise God. Let's stand and we will close in prayer. And we've got one more week to talk about things relating to the book of Revelation. Got some exciting things to share with you next week and some more door prizes to give away. So thank you so much for your participation tonight. Heavenly Father, if we understand anything about these things, it is by your grace, by the agency of your Holy Spirit. It makes me think of the Middle Ages when people thought in very simple terms that the heavens would part, Jesus would return, judge the wicked, take all the good people to heaven, end of story. But we discover, O Lord, in the scriptures that there is so much more to the future than that. You have such a complex agenda for your people Israel, for the other nations of the world, for many different groups of people at the same time. You have such a wonderful plan for the world after your coming. There is so much here, Lord, that it boggles our minds. And so humbly before you, we pray that you yourself, by the power of your Holy Spirit, as we continue to do due diligence in our own studies, give us understanding, Lord. We're not just curious about the future. We want to serve you well. If we know that we live in the last days, if we find ourselves living in the end time, that last 7 years that Daniel describes, we want to serve you well in that time. And it's to that end that we ask you for understanding, O Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. We worship you tonight. We praise you, Lord Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom. We long for your coming. We long for your coming. Help us to love you with our whole being in the time that remains. Thank you, Lord. Watch over us as we go to our homes now. We thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen.